Yeah. Well, good morning. We have officially arrived in December, yeah? Which means what is just around the corner? Christmas? I mean, Christmas is right. I was thinking Star Wars The Force Awakens, but Christmas is right. You are right about that. This is probably the most hectic month for many of us. It's very, very busy. It's filled with busyness. There's so many parties to throw, so many get-togethers to attend, people to see, presents to buy, food to prepare, trees to decorate, ciders to drink, songs to sing, and so on, and so on, and so on. It is very, very busy, right, during this time? Am I the only one? Are you awake this morning? I want to encourage you, before we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to do something soon, like today, after church. I want you to consider who and what your biggest priorities are in your life and begin saying yes to those priorities. Begin investing and pouring into those things and then say no to anything that's not a priority. Because during this time, it is so often the case for all of us where we get wrapped up in the busyness of the holiday season that we forget that the reason why we even celebrate, the reason that we do the things that we do in December is to remember to celebrate the baby in the manger, right? To be with friends and close family, to give more than we receive, to be thankful for what we do have in spite of what we don't have. So don't let this time rob you of that joy. Don't let the holiday season choke out the joy that you have because you said yes to something that you could or should have said no to. And not everything can be a priority, okay? Some of you are like, not everything can be a priority. And sometimes some priorities are bigger than others. So do that. Do that today. Don't waste any more time. And understand that you can say no to certain things in December. It will pay dividends in the end. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John 3 is where we're going to be this morning. It is, in fact, the Christmas season. We've started decorating the building, and we sang Christmas songs this morning, and we'll continue to be doing that through the month. And I am very, very excited to step in this morning with you and kick off a little three-week mini-series, Christmas mini-series, that we are, in fact, calling Tis the Season. Tis the Season. And today we're going to be talking about birth. We talk a lot about birth in December, do we not? We do. We celebrate Jesus being born of a virgin, the baby in the manger, right? We remember the three wise men that bring the gifts to the newborn king. We remember John 1:14, where he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Birth, born, a baby born, that's sort of the whole point of Christmas, isn't it? Or is it? What if I told you that the mission of Christmas is all about birth, just not the birth of Jesus? What would you say to that? How would you feel about that? Don't get me wrong, the birth of Jesus is very important. It's a critical part of the Christmas story, and I don't want to make anything less than that, but the birth of Jesus is more of the method of Christmas, not the mission of Christmas. And James is going to be teaching on the method of Christmas in a couple weeks. But the mission of Christmas is, in fact, about a birth. It's just not about Jesus' birth. It's about what He offers after His birth. Just a moment ago, we sang "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And if you remember that last verse that we sang, what did we say? We said, "Mild He lays His glory by, born why? Why is He born? That man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." You see, it is all about birth. It's just not about the birth of Jesus. It's about the birth that Jesus offers us after He's born, right? "For unto us a child is born." Jesus is born for us. The mission is us. You could say it this way. Jesus had to be born once so that we could be born twice. So we're going to focus on that this morning. We're going to dive into the Word of God this morning and talk about this new birth, this second birth, or what we have come to call in the church today, being born again. You've heard that term probably 1,000 times if you were raised or just have been in church recently. Born again is a term that is very, very common, and it's very important. Before we dive in, I want to give you a little bit of background on John 3, because there's a lot happening in John 3, and if we're not up to speed with the context, we're going to miss some of the subtle things that go on in this chapter. In the latter part of John chapter 2, we learn that the Passover celebration has arrived, and the custom at that time is about a 7 to 8 day festival. The custom of that time would be that Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. And being that Jesus was a Jew, he as well as the other Jews made his way to Jerusalem. And in the middle part of John chapter 2, it says he arrives and he goes to the temple and he sees that there are men in the temple who have begun selling different items in the temple. They're money changers. They're charging people an outrageous rate. And Jesus sees this and he fashions a whip made of cords and he goes into full-blown Indiana Jones mode. Just drive. It doesn't say that, but it says that he drove them out and poured out their money and overturned their tables, okay? So when you're angry, when you get angry, when someone does something to you that makes you angry, this has all happened to all of us, okay? You get mad at something that is happening, and we all have that one, like, overly pious Christian friend that's like, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You can respond to them, no, WDJD, not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? And you start making that whip, all right? And just don't do that. Don't do that. It was a joke. You'll get arrested. You'll get arrested for that. But this really sets the stage for what's going to happen in John 3. We get to verse 23 of John 2, and we read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, so Jesus was in Jerusalem. This is during the Passover feast, and he is obviously doing signs or miracles of some sort. We can say that they were probably similar to the ones we read in the other Gospels. He's healing people, casting out demons, giving sight, giving people who are deaf, giving them, what is the word I'm looking for? Hearing, yes, thank you. Hearing. And apparently, as a result of many of these miracles, it says that many came to believe in his name. And we do this today too, don't we? Where people will say, well, you know, if only God would just do this one thing, if he would heal my friend, or if he would do this miracle in my life, or show me the sign, then I would believe. That's all I need, God. It's just a sign. If you can do this thing, then I will believe in Jesus. That's all I'm waiting for. And that's actually not at all what's going on here in the text. If you read the next two verses, 24 and 25, it says this, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, you don't see this in the English as much as you do in the Greek, but there's a little bit of a wordplay that's happening in verses 23 and 24. The word for believed, they believed in his name, the Greek word pisteo, is used actually in verse 23 and 24. What John is doing here is he's contrasting the people with Jesus. What he says is, in verse 23, many trusted or believed in his name, verse 24, but he did not trust himself to them. In other words, many believed in his name, but he didn't believe in their belief. So whatever kind of faith this was, whatever kind of belief this was that these people had, it wasn't a full belief. It wasn't a full, mature, fully realized belief. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand that he was more than simply just a teacher or a rabbi. And this is evidenced by our next passage. And this is our passage or our text this morning. Start with me in John 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Okay, so Nicodemus is a Pharisee. That's what the text tells us. If you go to chapter 7 of John, we learn that he's also a part of what is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is almost an ancient Jewish Supreme Court. It's for the high elite Pharisees. So he was a very respectable elite Pharisee. And what I want to draw your attention to is that he was also a part of the many who believed in his name in chapter 2. If you notice, what does he say to Jesus? "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." We, the many who saw the miracles and signs, we, the many in chapter 2 who believed in your name, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. Now, for a Pharisee, he would have had a very comprehensive grasp over the Old Testament. This is all he would have done for most of his days, is just study the Old Testament. And he would have connected miracles or signs to that of a prophet from the Old Testament, someone like Elijah or Jeremiah or Moses. And this isn't the only time that this would have happened. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, James taught on Matthew 16. Remember, "On this rock I will build my church"? Remember that 2 weeks ago? If just the couple verses before that, Jesus says to Peter, "Jesus, who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter says, "Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some another prophet." They would have connected these types of miracles and signs with someone of that status in the Old Testament. And so Nicodemus is half right here. He gets part of it correct. He says, yeah, we know that you're a prophet from God. We know that you're from God. We know that you do these miracles. But he's so much more than that, isn't he? Jesus isn't just any prophet. He's the one all the other prophets spoke about. He's not just from God. He's God in the flesh. He's not just a miracle worker. He's the source of all miracles. And so there's a little truth here, and if we're not careful, we'll miss this, although it's super important, and that is this. If you only get part of Jesus right, you get all of Jesus wrong. If you only get part of Jesus right, you get all of Jesus wrong. He didn't quite understand who Christ was. He was onto something. He knew, man, I know you're from God. You couldn't do these things unless you were. You're like Jeremiah. You're like Elijah. You're like Moses. And Jesus is saying, no, I am God. I am the one that Jeremiah and Elijah were speaking of. I am the fullness of God. But he didn't catch that. Now, if we were to take Nicodemus' statement and flip it into a question, okay, turn it into a question. It might say something like this. And I'm just saying, if this was a question, this is probably what it would be like. It would be something like, we know that you're a prophet from God like Elijah or Jeremiah. Are you here to establish God's kingdom? And check out Jesus' answer. This is the next verse, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here you have the teacher of Israel, and he's saying, hey, you're a prophet, obviously. Are you here to bring the kingdom? And Jesus is going, Nicodemus, you're not even going to see the kingdom unless you're born again, unless you have this second birth, this new birth. Literally, the Greek, genethe anothen, it means to be born from above, okay? Born from above. Unless that happens, Nicodemus, you're not going to see the kingdom at all, much less enter it. Okay, and this applies to us today as well. Unless we are born again in Christ, we will not see the kingdom of God. We will not see God's kingdom. Jesus did not say, notice what he did not say. He did not say, unless you're a Baptist, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? He didn't say, unless you memorize Scripture, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say, unless you take 15 freedom groups, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, unless you're born again. Now, all those things are great, but unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Folks, the mission of Christmas is about a birth. It's just not about Jesus' birth. It's about the birth that Jesus offers us. Now, there's confusion, I think, a little bit about this term born again. We've sort of relegated it down to this stuffy, religious, old, churchy. Some Christians have been born again and some haven't. It's for kind of the upper elite or the overly spiritual. For Jesus, being born again is equal to salvation. Okay? According to Jesus, there is no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. You don't see the kingdom of God, much less enter it, unless you've been born again. So let's talk about this new birth this morning. We'll start with the meaning of the new birth. Keep reading with me in verse 4. Sorry, I have a really bad cough right now. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So this is the teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He's highly respectable. He is at the top echelon of Pharisees, and he is immediately confused at Jesus' language. What are you saying? Be born again. And part of the misunderstanding, I believe, is because of the language. As I mentioned a moment ago, that word there, genethe anothen, to be born from above, that anothen can mean from above. It can also quite literally just mean again. We see that in Galatians 4, where Paul says, will they not return back again? Same exact word. And so apparently Nicodemus interprets this very, very literally as again, as in a second physical birth. Now, who remembers, I read these as a child, Amelia Bedelia. Anyone remember those books? Yeah. Okay, good. I was concerned that maybe not many people would understand that reference. Amelia Bedelia was a series of children's books. There were tons of them. And we used to read them as kids, and they were humorous books, largely in part because Amelia would often confuse commands that were given to her by her employers. She would interpret their figures of speech literally. So there's a story where the lady says, hey, I need you to bake this pie for this banquet that we're having tonight. And Amelia's like, okay. She's not rebellious at all. She's always on board. She's very compliant. And so she goes, she takes the recipe, and one of the recipe ingredients is dates. And so you flip the page, and the next page she's sitting at the countertop, and she's cutting out little dates out of a calendar and all the little paper squares and throwing them into the bowl. And of course she bakes the pie. It's terrible. There's paper sticking out everywhere. It's an awful, awful result. And that's sort of what's happening here with Nicodemus. He interprets Jesus' speech very literally, and he actually thinks that Jesus is talking about a second physical birth. And so Jesus explains further. This is in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Seriously?" It doesn't say that, but he had to have been thinking that, right? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what in the world, if things were confusing before, what in the world does water and Spirit mean? How do we make sense of that? And this is a really strange thing for him to say. There's a few ideas about what Jesus might have meant. One of them is that it could have been referring to a physical and spiritual birth. So he may have meant born of water, as in a physical amniotic fluid, the water breaks and the baby's born, and then the spiritual birth is just the spiritual conversion. It's not a very strong argument. There's not any ancient text in Greek or Hebrew that suggests that physical birth was ever referred to as water birth. In fact, water birth today means something even different than it did 15 years ago, right? So I don't think that's what's happening at all. That's certainly not what Jesus meant. There's another understanding of this, that he's talking about baptism. Baptism by water and baptism by the Spirit. And I mean, I guess, once again, you know, these are real things in the Bible. We are baptized in the Spirit the moment that we're born again. We know that. The moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are baptized with the Spirit. And we should follow the ordinance that Jesus gives us to be baptized with water, but that doesn't make sense either. Jesus hasn't even set the ordinance yet. He's not even said you need to do this yet. So that certainly is not what he is talking about either. If you would, turn with me into the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Remember, there was no New Testament during this time. There was only the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And so that was all that the Pharisee Nicodemus knew and studied. And if you were to do a study through the Old Testament to see if there's any passages that connect water and Spirit together in the same passage, you would find one verse in all of the Old Testament that connect these two things together in the same passage. And that is found in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. He says this, "I will take you from the nations." This is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." If you keep reading the next verse, God says, "I'm going to put not just any spirit in you, I'm going to put my spirit within you." Aha! So, there's a connection here. Jesus is pointing us back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. This would have been a reference that Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar with. This is a critical verse in Old Testament theology. This is talking about a time when God is going to establish a new covenant with his people. So this is a critical verse that he would have absolutely understand. So let me give you two aspects of the new birth from Ezekiel that really sort of encapsulate what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here. Okay. The first one is this, that new birth means a new family. New birth means a new family. God says in verse 24, "I'm going to gather you from all the nations and all the countries. I'm going to bring you together." And the same is true for us today in the new covenant. God says that there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. "I will gather you from the north, the south, the east, and the west." That means that God's family is very diverse. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. You'll hear me say this a dozen more times. God's family is very diverse. What that means is God's family doesn't look like me. Thank the Lord. It doesn't look like you. It doesn't look like the person sitting next to you. It's very diverse. There are people that speak different languages with different skin colors, cultures, political preferences, and they're all wrapped up into one person. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches. Paul says that there are Jews and then what we call Gentiles. And Gentiles just means anyone that's not a Jew. Okay, so literally, Jews and everyone else. And in Ephesians 2, he says of Jesus, "Jesus created in himself one man in place of the two." That means that no matter what culture you're from, what you look like, what your skin color is, how you dress, how you talk, what language you speak, what political party you vote for, Christ has destroyed all of the barriers and made in himself one man, a Christian. God's family is very diverse. This means that you're not a Caucasian American, you're a Christian. You're not an African American, you're a Christian. You're not a Latino American, you're a Christian. You're not from any other culture in the world, you are a believer. You are made into a new family the moment that you are born again. And praise God for that. Yes, amen. You could say it this way, of our new family in Christ, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become sons of God. Let me say that again. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become sons of God. A new birth means a new family. And amen to that. Not only that, it means a new nature. The new birth means a new nature. This is where the water spirit reference comes in. And we're going to really dig deep here. We're going to have to go back even further, actually. So just stay with me. If flipping through your Bible is confusing to you, then don't. I'm going to be reading the passages, okay? If you like to flip around, that's fine. But don't feel like you have to. Let's talk about the water first. Read verse 25 in Ezekiel 36 again. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Now, this idea of sprinkling clean water actually comes from another Old Testament verse even before that. So Jesus in John 3 is pointing us to Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel is pointing back to Numbers 19 to be exact. Now, in Numbers 19, it gives the directions for how to engage in a purifying ritual, a ritual that would cleanse anything that is unclean, okay? And what they're told is to take a burnt offering. This is something they would have done regularly in the Old Testament, to take a burnt offering, and after the burnt offering is complete, to gather the ashes of the burnt offering and put them in a vessel, and then pour clean water into the vessel, and then they would take and they would sprinkle that mixture onto anything that was unclean. In fact, verse 9 of Numbers 19 tells us that this burnt offering was actually a sin offering. So this was an offering or a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And they would take the ashes from the sin offering, mix it with water, sprinkle it, and they would cleanse anything or anyone that was unclean. And God is saying in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to do this. There's coming a time when I am going to do this, where you're not going to have to do the burnt offering. You're not going to have to do the sprinkling. I'm going to give you a sacrifice. I'm going to make a sin offering, and I'm going to take and sprinkle this onto you and cleanse you, but it won't be the ashes of the burnt offering. It's going to be the blood of the offering, and every bad thing that you have ever done will be nullified, cleansed, forgiven. That's the water. But what about the Spirit? Because these are two things in one. Don't confuse these two separate things. They go together. Water and the Spirit are one transaction. We know what the water means, but what about the Spirit? If you keep reading in Ezekiel 36, God does say, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to obey my commandments. This echoes a prayer, a very well-known prayer of David from Psalm 51:9. Everyone knows Psalm 51:9. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's saying, look, I'm not going to just sprinkle you with clean water and forgive you all your commandments that you've broken. I'm going to cause you to be so radically different. I'm going to give you such a radically new nature that you're going to obey all of my commandments from this point forward. So the new birth means that we're not just given a new family, but we're given a new nature. It's not the same old you with the same old thought process and the same old actions. You are a new person, a new creation, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. It's dead. It's gone. The new has come. You're a new creation. Are you catching the meaning of this? New birth, it means that you're given a new family. You're made into God's family, and God's family is so diverse looking. All these people from all these different nations and countries, but not only that, you're forgiven. You have a new nature. You have a new heart. You have God's Spirit within you. You are radically different than the old you. Anyone remember or seen Les Miserables? Les Miserables. Beautiful story. If you've not ever seen it, it's a musical, and it's very literally a musical. I think there's like five lines that aren't sung. It's just constant musical. And the story begins with a man named Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is a guy who has stolen a loaf of bread. He's thrown unjustly into prison for 19 years. He gets out. He's given a red badge, which signifies he's a felon or a convict. It ensures he probably won't be able to be employable. It says that the first night he stays with a man who is a bishop in a church. And Jean Valjean awakes in the middle of the night. He steals some silverware and some silver plates, and he gets out of Dodge. And we learn just a couple, you know, not even hours later, the police pick him up. They see the stolen goods. They bring him back to the bishop's house. They knock on the door. The bishop hasn't even been awake, and he wakes up, and they say, Bishop, we found this criminal, this convict, and he's stolen your plates and your silverware. And the bishop says, oh, no, he didn't steal those. I gave them to him as a gift. You forgot the cups that I gave you as well. Let me go get them for you. And the police say, wait, so he didn't steal these from you? No, he didn't steal these from me. I gave them to him as a gift. And so the police release him, and he's free. And Jean Valjean cannot figure out. He tries to work this out in his head. Why did this man do such an incredible act of love and kindness in my life? After I broke the law, I committed a crime against him. He broke this law. He violated the bishop, and the bishop's response, he receives him as a family member. He forgives him of the crime, and as we learn from the rest of Les Mis, Jean Valjean is this new person, man. He's got a new heart. He's got a new nature. He's this new man, and he's nothing like he was before. And the reality is, folks, is that Jean Valjean isn't a whole lot different than you or I. We have all committed a crime, not against the bishop, not against the church person, against God himself. And God says, hey, there's coming a time where I'm going to bring you into my family, and I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to wash you with clean water, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, and you are going to be so radically different that no one will recognize you. It's going to be like you're a new creation. You see, the truth is, folks, the new birth is not about a new religion, it's about a new life. The new birth is not about a new religion, it's about a new life. It's not about doing more things. It's not about following more rules. It's not about not following some rules. It's about being a new person, totally forgiven, totally washed clean, new heart, new spirit, new nature, new creation. You want to see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. New family, new nature. What about the master of birth? We know the meaning of the new birth. Let's talk about the master of the new birth for a minute. So at this point in the narrative, we're back in John 3 now, okay? At this point in the narrative, Nicodemus was already so confused as it was, and at this point, his head is spinning. He has no idea what is going on. What is Jesus talking about? Water and spirit being born physically a second time? What do you mean? In verse 10, Jesus actually says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Translation, seriously? Are you kidding me? I am making this as clear as possible. Are you joking? How do you mean you don't understand Ezekiel 30? So you're the teacher of Israel. You ought to know this. This is an incredibly important text. So Jesus says, all right, well, I'm going to give it another shot. I'll go to another Old Testament passage. Maybe that will get into your thick skull, Nicodemus, right? And so verse 13, he says this, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what is the Son of Man? What Jesus is saying here is, look, no one has the authority to say the things I'm saying, to do the things I'm doing, to ascend into heaven except for the one who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, it might be tempting to think that Jesus is saying that he's just a mere man. He's the son of a man. And we know he's not actually the son of a man. He's born of the Holy Spirit. But he does have an earthly father, and he is a human. And so that might be some of what Nicodemus is thinking. But Jesus is actually, on the contrary, saying something very differently than this. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is where the prophet Daniel says this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. There's God's diverse family right there. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, one which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's saying, Nicodemus, remember when I said you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again? Well, that's my kingdom. You may be the teacher of Israel, but I'm the King of Heaven. I'm the Son of Man, the one that's presented before the Ancient of Days, given glory, dominion, a kingdom, one that never passes away, one that is everlasting. All the peoples of the world will be a part of my kingdom. It's a diverse family. I'm that man, the Son of Man. But this is still not enough. Nicodemus still doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. So Jesus gives him one more reference, this time in verse 14. Follow with me. He says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he gives another allusion to the Old Testament. We're back in Numbers, this time in chapter 21. And this is a terrifying story, by the way. a terrifying story in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel, they've been brought out of Egypt, okay? So the Exodus has happened. Moses has led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And as they are wandering around, foolishly wandering around, not really listening to what God is saying to them, they begin actually becoming impatient. And they actually begin, the text says, they begin to speak not only against God, but against Moses, which is almost as bad because Moses is God's representative. They begin speaking against them, murmuring. They say, why have you brought us here? There's no food and there's no water and all we have is this crummy manna, this worthless food. Why are we here? And God goes, oh, what was that? Oh, you don't like it here. Snakes. And fiery serpents show up and start biting everyone, and many of them die. This is a terrifying... I mean, think about this. If we're all being honest here, we've been in this place before where God has brought us to this point in our life, okay? And we're like, God, why am I here? What am I doing here? Why? This is awful. I don't want to be here. Why? And can you imagine if God was like, oh, snakes. If you were having this moment on a plane, he'd be like, snakes on a plane. I've waited all week for that joke. I got to tell you. All week. Finally. And in the narrative, in Numbers 21, the people repent, obviously. They're terrified. There's fiery serpents everywhere biting them, killing many of them. And so the people repent. And they go to Moses and say, Moses, please tell God to stop sending all the snakes. And so God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, attach it to a pole, and hold it up into the air that all of the men who have been bitten by the serpents would look at it, and upon looking at it, they would live. It was a remedy for this poison coursing through their veins. And Jesus is saying, look, in the same way that Moses held up the bronze serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross, and people will look to me not only to live, but to live forever, eternal life. They'll live eternally through me. He's connecting these stories in the Old Testament to himself. He's saying, look, these Old Testament stories happen, but they're pointing to a deeper reality, and I am here to fulfill it. I am the one whom these people are speaking of. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just a teacher like you are, Nicodemus. You got it all wrong. I'm not merely a teacher. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7 with the dominion, glory, and the kingdom. I'm the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. People will look to me and live eternally. I offer the new birth from Ezekiel 36. No one else does. I'm so much more than a teacher. He's revealing himself through the scriptures. And folks, the same is true for us today. You want to know Jesus more fully? You want to know him and have a deeper and more profound, impactful relationship with him? Read the Word of God. It's all about him. Read the Bible every day. Read it as much as you can. You begin to connect these stories. You begin to see how Jesus himself connects these stories to himself. He's saying, look, it's all about me. I'm the one that these people were pointing to. I'm the one that gives eternal life. The truth is, Jesus revealed himself to Nicodemus through Scripture, and it's how he reveals himself to us as well. He reveals himself to Nicodemus through Scripture, and it's how he reveals himself to us as well. So we have the meaning of new birth, a new family, a new nature in Christ, a new heart, a new spirit, washed clean of every bad thing you've ever done, every bad thought you've ever had, every sin, every dark thing you've never told anybody about. When you're born again, the Scriptures tell us that that's all washed clean. Totally forgiven. White as snow. And you have a new heart. And God says, I'm not going to just put any spirit within you. I'm going to put my spirit within you. You broke all those commandments before, but I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to so radically change you and so radically make you a new creation that when I'm done with you, you will look nothing like you used to. And people will go, who are you? Who is this person? Jean Valjean, what do you mean you're changing your whole life and giving away all your wealth? They're going to say the same thing about you. You're so different. You talk differently. You sacrifice. You're merciful and you're generous and you're charitable and you're kind and you're good. You're faithful. You keep your word. You're a new person. You're a new creation. What's happened to you? So what is the message of the new birth? What is the message of the new birth? You know, I really wrestled with this week. Because I was trying to think of what God is trying to tell his people here in this passage. And there are a couple things that I'm going to get to, but it finally occurred to me on Friday that God's actually trying to tell a different set of people a message through this text. It's not meant for born-again believers. It's meant for people who haven't been born again. The message of the new birth is not for Christians, it's for non-Christians. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. What I don't mean is that it's not for people in church. Remember who Jesus is speaking to when he says this. He's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in our time and by our standards, would look like a pastor. So don't think, well, I go to church and I read my Bible some, so it must not be talking about me. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about religious people. He's not talking about people who do religion, who do the tasks and work through each little thing so that we feel better. He's saying someone who has been so radically changed by Christ that he's a new person. That's what I'm going to do. So the message of the new birth is look to Jesus and live. Just as the bronze serpent is lifted up, look to Jesus and live eternally. We're the Israelites in Numbers 21. We've all been bitten by the serpent, just not actual fiery serpents, by sin. We're all infected with this sin, and it is killing us. That's what Romans 6 says. The wages of sin is death. And like Israel, we are to look at our bronze serpent, Jesus the Christ, and live. Live forever. Live eternally. And if you're not born again, then nothing else matters. This is the most important thing that you could do. Going to church doesn't matter. Giving doesn't matter. Worship doesn't matter. Serving doesn't matter. Reading your Bible, none of it matters. If you've never been born again, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and received the new family and received a new nature, none of it matters. 'Tis the season to live. And the best part is, folks, is that it can happen today. That's the best news. You can be born again before you walk out of these doors. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Look to Jesus and live. Now, what if you are born again? What is this message teaching us? What is this text teaching us? Well, there's a couple things. For one, we should all do our best to be all things to all people. We should do our best to be all things to all people. Remember who Jesus is speaking with in this passage, because this is exactly what Jesus does throughout all the Gospels. He's talking to Nicodemus here, so he's dropping Old Testament bombs like all over the place, right? I mean, these are deep, profound theological concepts that he is speaking with Nicodemus about, because he has discerned his audience as someone who should know these things. Now, Nicodemus demonstrates that he doesn't, because his heart is hardened and he doesn't understand what God really means in all these passages, but the point is, he's speaking to someone who should know these things. If you go over to the story of the woman in the well, Jesus doesn't speak like this at all to her. He's very simple with her. He speaks in a completely different tone with her. He has a whole different purpose for speaking with her, in different language and different word usage. He doesn't use as many word plays, and it's a much simpler thing. We have to be all things to all people. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. I've become all things to all people, that by all means some might be saved. Now, what this requires is that we got to know and invest in the people around us, don't we? We can't be all things to all people if we don't know any people. Now, being a Christian right now is not very trendy, is it? It's not a very cool thing. People are pretty fed up, I think, with Christians. And I believe very deeply that much of this is our fault, because we failed at this. The reality is, folks, the joy that we have in Christ, the new nature that we have in Christ, should make us so radically different that even non-Christians want to be around us. They want to employ us. They want to befriend us. They'd want to marry us. They'd want advice from us. But they don't, and this is because we have failed at large to be all things to all people, to love God and to love our neighbor. We think we're really good at loving God, but then we're awful at loving our neighbor, and that really kind of reveals that maybe we don't love God as much as we thought we did. We must be all things to all people. Know your audience, pour into them, invest in them, and then speak to them how they need to be spoken to. You don't subjugate truth. You always speak truth. Jesus spoke truth to the woman at the well very clearly. But he knew his audience and he spoke in the way that best would be understood by them. Not only that, but the second thing is, you've been given a new nature. Walk accordingly. You've been given a new nature. Walk accordingly. We're given a new nature in Christ. And the reality is that sometimes, most of the time, oftentimes, we end up living as our old selves. We don't walk in that new nature that God has given us. We get defensive and we get insecure and we get angry and we worry about things. We have anxiety and we make everything about ourselves. And this is not the new nature that God is talking about in the Scriptures. The new nature is marked by the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you are a born-again follower of Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been born again and are actively following Him in your life, then love one another. Be joyful. Live peaceably with others. Be patient. Be kind. Be good. Be faithful. Be gentle. Have some self-control. Now listen, it'd be real easy for me to just say, all right, well, let's pray. Because that's easier said than done, isn't it? To walk in that new nature. And oftentimes we try so hard and we want to be that new creation that God says we are in Christ, but there are these things that seem to be hindering us from actually being able to get anywhere with that. And luckily here in this place, we want to give you a process to begin working through some of those things so that you're not as angry or that you don't get as defensive or you don't get as insecure. And we start today signing up for our winter semester freedom groups. Jump in a group. Get in an anger workshop. Get in grief share. Begin working the process in your life to see that new nature come to the surface. It's there. If you've been born again, it's there. You have a new spirit, a new heart. So let's start working through those things. Get in the process. You have a new nature. Walk accordingly. It is December. Christmas is upon us. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you guys, all of you. I'm praying that this season doesn't become such a whirlwind of chaos that it chokes the life out of you. That doesn't rob you of the joy that we should have to sit and remember all that God is and what He has done for us, to connect with those we love and to be thankful for all that we have. I'm praying that you would remember those words that we sang, mildly lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth, new birth. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on the birth of Your Son, that we would remember that He came not just to be born, but to make us born as well. And that we'd really celebrate that, we'd really rejoice in that, that the baby in the manger is such a sign of hope and joy for us, because it means that God has not only not abandoned us, but He's come to radically change us, to bring us back to Him. And I pray for those who don't know Your Son Jesus personally. I pray today would be the day that they would humble themselves in submission before Him and confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that they would be born again, that they would be adopted into God's new family, and that they would be transformed so radically by Your love and by Your Spirit, by that new heart, that they'd understand that we would all be in touch with the forgiveness that we have, that we've been sprinkled clean of every bad thing we've ever done, that we have a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature. We thank You for that. God, Your love is it's incomparable. So we rejoice in that this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.